How many of you believe in coincidences? Good. Coincidence is not a kosher word. My week sort of goes Shabbat, then downtime while my lovely administrative assistant edits the sermon. Then Monday, I'm starting to think about Bible study on Tuesday night. And then Wednesday, I actually start thinking about the Torah portion going forward. So I got an email. The email was from a Rabbi Kravitz. He is a rabbi with Aish. And Aish is a Jewish site that is dedicated to teaching Jews about the beauty of Judaism to prevent them from assimilating. That's the mission of the site. And I've given money to them in the past because they're good folks. And especially when Rabbi Sacks was alive, spent a lot of time there because I really liked Rabbi Sacks. And I've liked several other rabbis there. So I have a great deal of respect for him. But anyway, this email was why he's not the Messiah. So you have that. Then you have Yeshua today on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them why he is the Messiah. And you also have the blessing of Jacob's children. And you have especially the blessing of Joseph and Judah. All of that comes together. And I say I'm not a believer in coincidence, so I figured that's probably what God wants me to talk about this week. So let's start with Rabbi Kravitz. He is quoting from Ezekiel. And as coincidence would have it, we have just finished that passage in Ezekiel on Tuesday night. He's coming at us from Ezekiel 37, which is the dry bones passage. And then previous to that, we have Ezekiel's explanation of the new covenant, which is removing a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. Rabbi Kravitz now is quoting Ezekiel, and then I'll give you his take on that. So my servant David shall be king over them. There shall be one shepherd for all of them. They shall follow my rules and faithfully obey my laws. Thus they shall remain in the land which I gave to my servant Jacob, in which your fathers dwelt. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, with my servant David as their prince for all time. I will make an everlasting covenant of peace with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will place my sanctuary among them forever. My presence shall rest over them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and my sanctuary abides among them forever. The nation shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. Now, here is a list of his objections to Yeshua as Messiah. And I'm going to read that. He must be Jewish. And he quotes Scripture, Deuteronomy 17. And by the way, as I go through this, I want to explain very carefully that each of these points a competent preacher could make an entire sermon out of. So I'm going to sort of hit the tops. I'm not going to go into depth in a lot of this. So first, let me tell you, I agree with his list completely. It's a great list. So one, he must be Jewish. Two, he must be of the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David. He must gather in the exiles. He must rebuild the temple. He must instruct the Jewish people to keep the Torah. He establishes world peace and influences the world to worship the one God. I agree with all that. That's a great list. Kravitz said, wait a minute. The exiles haven't been gathered in. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. Jewish people haven't been instructed by a Messiah to keep the Torah. Does the world look peaceful to you? No. And influence the world to worship the one God. So he says all of those things which the Messiah is supposed to do, this guy, Yeshua, didn't do. Therefore, he is not the Messiah. That's his argument in a nutshell. Rabbi Kravitz is a good guy, and there's a saying, two Jews, three opinions. So he and I disagree, and furthermore, he and a lot of Judaism disagree on this stuff. So what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to very briefly take you through some of the Old Testament stuff as Yeshua might have done and show you from the Scriptures why I think he is the Messiah. And remember, I am very respectful of these guys. two Jews, three opinions, and the idea of arguing and wrestling with this is entirely Jewish. This is not, I'm saying that this guy is full of something. So, the historical facts of Yeshua's life are not seriously disputed. First thing is we've got independent gospels. And I was listening to Ron Dart a week or so ago. And one of the things that he said, which I've heard lots of times before, but he said it well, is the gospels were not written by a committee. They were written by individual people in different places and different times, and then they were all brought together. And that's an important thing, because if a committee sits down and writes a piece of paper and all of them signed it, you don't have independent witnesses, you just have one witness. So the Gospels, different views of the same events, each one of them sees things slightly differently and writes it down slightly differently because to each of the individuals, oh, this was what was really important, so I capture this, and to another individual, oh, that was what was really important, so I say it this way. So what you have in the Gospels are independent witnesses. The other part of that is they have never been under the control of a single authority. They're independent, and that's important. I'm going to quote Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And the deal here is there are independent witnesses to all of this, all of his life. So when he did miracles and stuff, there were thousands of people in some cases around. So this is not just two or three people somewhere off in a cave somewhere concocting a conspiracy. So the facts of his life are not seriously in dispute, either among Judaism or among Christianity. What we're disagreeing about is what do these things mean? That's the disagreement. And in fact, one rabbi that I know of, I don't remember his name right off the top of my head, said there have been lots of what he calls failed messiahs in Jewish history, which is true. So you have people who come up and they look for all practical purposes like this is the Messiah and the time isn't right, something happens and they are not complete. So this rabbi views Yeshua as one of those messiahs. One of the guys that came up, looks good, everything looks okay, oops, didn't work. The real Messiah is still yet in the future. Let me finish quoting Rabbi Kravitz and then we'll move on. This is his words now, not scripture. It is noteworthy that despite being the best place to do so, Ezekiel does not mention that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, be divine, die for our sins, or come a second time. These beliefs are excluded because they are non-biblical ideas based on misinterpreted texts. So that's Rabbi Kravitz's take on all this. And I will gently suggest to Rabbi Kravitz that if the texts are being misinterpreted, Jews are doing it. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through some of these texts. And as I said, this is by no means exhaustive, and a sermon could be preached on each one of them. So let's start with miracles. The fact that he did miracles is not seriously in dispute. And in fact, the idea among the people that he was a prophet is not also seriously in dispute. So you had prophets that would come and they would do miracles and all sorts of stuff. So the fact that he did miracles doesn't make him the Messiah. In fact, you've all read Exodus and you've all read Revelation, and you realize that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be able to do miracles too. So miracles do not establish that he was the Messiah. A lack of miracles would establish that he's not. So the fact that he could do miracles is not dispositive, but if he couldn't do miracles, then we would know that he wasn't the one. So let's go to Isaiah 35. And this is talking about the Messiah, I believe. Kravitz doesn't agree. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. You've all read the Gospels, and you all recognize that he has done all of those things in front of thousands of witnesses. For example, from Matthew, where John is in prison, and he sends his disciples to Yeshua and says, "Are you the one, or do we wait for somebody else?" Yeshua doesn't answer him. What Yeshua says specifically, go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell him what you're witnessing. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. So what he's doing is he's not saying, "I'm the Messiah." He's saying, "Look at what I am doing and compare what I'm doing to what Scripture says I will do." Now, to give equal space to Rabbi Kravitz, I started with Isaiah 35:5, and that was with the eyes open and so forth. Now, 35:6. "For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." Kravitz would say, "Wait a minute, you stopped too soon. He didn't do all that stuff." You get the nature of the argument. I will suggest that Rabbi Kravitz cherry-picked scriptures, and I'm going to try and sort of avoid doing that. So, miracles do not establish that he's Messiah. Absence of miracles would establish that he's not. Let's talk about resurrection. Resurrection from the dead is not unique to him. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are three, perhaps four, resurrections from the dead. So the widow of Zarephath's son by Elijah in 1 Kings, the Shunammite woman's son by Elisha in 2 Kings, the man who came in contact with Elijah's bones. In other words, they had some dead guy and Elijah was already in the grave, and they pitched this dead guy in and he hit Elijah's bones and he pops back up and comes out of his grave. Those are the three that are clear resurrections from the dead. The fourth one may be Isaac. And Scripture, I think, is absolutely clear. Abraham stopped before he slaughtered his son. That is not so clear to the writers of the Talmud. It is not so clear in Jewish literature. And again, this is a respectful position, but it is not the only position. Two Jews, three opinions. So there are those who say that he actually slew his son, and the reason that Rebekah fell off her ass as she was coming to see him is he was actually standing upside down with his head down and his feet up in the air, and he was raised from the dead. That is Jewish literature. That's not me. I don't agree with it, but it's in Jewish literature. So there's at least three, perhaps four resurrections from the dead in the Old Testament. And then we've got a whole bunch of resurrections that happen in the Gospel. The widow of Nain's son by Yeshua, Jairus' daughter by Yeshua, Lazarus by Yeshua. Many holy people came out of their tombs after the crucifixion. Dorcas, raised by Peter. Eutychus, raised by Paul. This is genealogy now. I believe that the reasons for resurrection of the dead are when that happened to Yeshua, nobody would think it was weird. If he's the only person in entire history who's ever raised from the dead, there's nothing that happened before to give you that idea. It was possible. There's nothing that happened afterwards. You could look at, maybe not. But the fact that there are documented in the scriptures resurrections from the dead, both before and after the crucifixion, is to give you confidence, if you will, that such a thing happened. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a big deal. This doesn't happen to a lot of people, but it is not something that is unique to him. So again, being raised from the dead is not the definitive sign that he's the Messiah, because it happened to other people. The idea of Trinity. Now, within this room, some believe in the Trinity, some don't. That's fine, we can do lunch. I happen to believe in the Trinity, but people here believe he's the Son of God. Now, whether he's actually God or not, we can argue about that over Midrash, no problem. I'm happy to talk about why I think what I think. You can talk about what you think. But the point is, he is the Son of God. And he says he's the Son of God. This idea is also a respectable line of thought in Jewish literature. Not everybody thinks it, but it is a respectable line of thought in Talmudic literature. And in the Targums, by the way, for those of you who don't know, are translations of the Hebrew scriptures into the vernacular. So what you're reading right now, with the Bible in your hands that you're reading in English, would technically be a Targum. It is the scriptures translated into a language you understand. And in the Jerusalem Targum, there is this idea of Memra. And again, this is in Jewish literature. So when the translators of the Bible into, I don't remember whether it's Aramaic or Greek, one of the local languages in the Jerusalem Targum, they have three voices in Scripture, and when each of those three voices speak, one of them is called Memra instead of Lord, or instead of God. So I'll give you some examples. In Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and that would be Memra, which is to say the word is something independent that was sent to Abraham. It doesn't say God spoke to Abraham. It says the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And then in Psalm 107, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Again, the idea is the word is something independent that was sent to do something, as opposed to God said and it was. A different grammatical construct. And when that kind of thing is translated in the Jerusalem Targum, it's Memra. Now let's skip forward to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, you have this independent entity that is the Word that goes out from God. And as I say, that idea is perfectly respectable in Jewish literature. It's not very much emphasized these days because people like me do what I'm doing with it. So the rabbis don't emphasize that very much. But again, it's respectable. And then again from John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, of course, is a priest. So John would be expected to know the scriptures. So he starts off continuing forward from the Tanakh and saying, all those places where the word gets sent out and does things seemingly independent of God, but here he is. He's the Word. This is the one. So that becomes, I would suggest, a little bit more dispositive. I said resurrection and miracles aren't the acid test. Got to do them, but the fact that you do them is not unique. Now we're starting into unique territory. This is stuff that only he does. Now, let's go to the Torah reading today. What you have in Jewish literature are two messiahs. There's the Messiah, the son of Joseph, and there's the Messiah, the son of Judah. And by the way, the pattern for the Messiah, the son of Joseph, is Joshua, who is from Ephraim, a son of Joseph. And he is the one that comes in and leads the people into the land and dispossesses the people who are in there. So he is a conquering Messiah, if you will. And by the way, the passage from today is Genesis 49:23. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And of course, you've got the one from Judah, which everybody knows, and I'm not going to read that one. But my point is, there are two messiahs in the literature. And that doesn't start with Moses. It starts in the garden. So let's go back to the garden. And I'm in Genesis 3:15. This is after they have eaten of the wrong fruit, and God is looking at them and saying, what have you done, and so forth. And then what he does is he talks to each one of them. And he gives each one of them a penalty according to his function. So Adam's penalty is the ground is going to fight you for food. You're going to want to feed your family, and it's going to be tough. The woman, we had pain in childbearing. And of course, the serpent gets to crawl on his belly like a reptile and eat dust. But the point is, each one of the participants in that gets a consequence which is appropriate to his or her function in life. But let's look at the serpent. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have two offsprings here, right? You have the offspring of the woman, and you have the offspring of the serpent. They are going to be enemies. And the offspring of the serpent is going to wound the offspring of the woman, but the offspring of the woman is eventually going to crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. Now, consider this. The offspring of the woman, by the way, is biologically not normal, nor is it scripturally normal. The way things normally work is the man plants the seed in a fertile woman who is the soil in which the seed grows. So the seed of a woman is jarring. That's not the way things are normally said. So that's interesting. And then look at the sequence. The offspring of Satan will bruise the heel, which is to say, will injure the offspring of the woman, but the offspring of the woman will eventually crush the head, destroy the offspring of the serpent. Notice the sequence there. Something happens to the offspring of the woman, and then sometime later, something happens to the offspring of Satan, because the offspring of Satan doesn't survive. If all that was happening to the offspring of Satan was he was getting knocked around a little bit, then you could say, well, wait a minute. But no, he doesn't survive. Therefore, the bruising of the heel of the offspring of the woman must happen first. And then comes the defeat of Satan. So, that's your first idea of a messianic figure who is going to be bruised and then is going to recover. It doesn't say anything about resurrection here, by the way, but sometime later then is going to win. So the idea of Yeshua being bruised, raised from the dead, and then at some time later coming back and finishing the job starts in Genesis 3. And by the way, you have the Messiah, the son of Joseph, who in Jewish literature is a suffering servant who comes and is followed by the Messiah, the son of Judah. And again, this is a respectable line of Jewish thought. I'm not making anything up, not picking anything weird here. So let's now go to Isaiah 53:10. Because remember, Rabbi Kravitz said he isn't going to raise from the dead and he can't forgive our sins and so forth. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressions. Now, in fairness to Rabbi Kravitz, he will say, oh, you're misinterpreting that. We're talking about Israel. It's not talking about this guy, Yeshua. Again, Rabbi Kravitz, among Judaism, is not unique in his opinion. There are good Jewish scholars who believe as... In fact, I would read Rabbi Sachs or listen to Aleph Beta, and I'll listen to these guys interpret the scripture. I said, why aren't you Christian? You've laid out the perfect case for Christ. Why aren't you Christian? Which is, by the way, why I enjoy reading them. So the idea of a servant who dies for your sins, comes back later and wins against evil is, I mean, I've been entirely in the Hebrew scriptures here. And that's what Yeshua did. He took the Hebrew scriptures, which is all they had at that time, and he explained to them why he was the Messiah. Now, there's a couple of things about Yeshua that are unique. Remember I said doing miracles is not unique, being raised from the dead is not unique. What is unique is a resurrection body. As far as we know, the Shunammite's son and Eutychus and all these people went on later to die a natural death. Scripture doesn't record it, so they may be hiding out in a cave somewhere, but I kind of doubt it. Yeshua is very different. And we saw that today in the gospel reading on the road to Emmaus, where he's walking along with them and displaying a rich sense of humor. You the only one who doesn't know what's going on? No, what's going on? It's like, I could always get a kick out of that. So anyway, he breaks the bread and they all of a sudden recognize who he is, and then he vanishes. That happens all over the Tanakh. In the Tanakh, you have angel of the Lord who will show up to people and then will be sucked into the overhead or will vanish. They look like real people. You talk to them like they're real people. Seems like they're real people. And then all of a sudden something happens and you realize, oh, wait a minute. And usually people go down like a sack of bricks when that happens. But the point is, a being that is able to do that is, again, not anything that should surprise a Torah-literate Jew, because it happens in the Torah. And there are witnesses to all of this, by the way. Remember, I started off saying that the facts of this are not much in dispute. There are witnesses to all of this. He was a prophet. He spoke the Torah. We talked about that. He had the power of the Holy Spirit with him. Prophets do that. He was one, not controversial. He ascended into heaven. Well, who else has that happened to? Elijah. Again, there is nothing that happened to Yeshua that should have freaked a Jew out, because everything that he did had been done by somebody in the Old Testament. The only difference is when he came back after being raised from the dead, he had a resurrection body, which is different than the body you and I are inhabiting. But one of the things that happens is they very often suspect that he's a ghost. And so the first thing that he almost always says when he meets him up, hey guys, got anything to eat? And that's to prove that he's not a ghost, that he's a real flesh and blood human being with a resurrection body. He can do stuff you can't do, but he's real. And again, none of those facts are in serious dispute, because the historical record, both in the Bible and in extra-biblical sources, all attest to this. Let me back up just a second. One of the things I've often said, and I will say again because it's true, is reason is the handmaiden of the emotions. What you want to believe, your reasoning power will get busy like a little beaver and will come up with logical reasons why you should believe what you want to believe. Rabbi Kravitz wants to believe that this guy, Yeshua, is not the Messiah. Rabbi Kravitz is a bright man. He's not stupid. He knows the scriptures better than you do, both the Old and the New Testament. His reasoning power is one of another failed messiahs, because that's what he wants to believe. God bless him. I want to believe that he is the Messiah. So I look at these same things and I say, obvious to me. And again, Rabbi Kravitz is a good guy. I'm not knocking him a bit. What I'll close with is lots of triples in Scripture. What I'm going to do is read passages from three psalms that are back to back to back. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I'm going to read an excerpt. Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? And then down to verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Psalm 23, 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 24, 7. Lift up your heads, O gate, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gate. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So Psalm 22 is Mount Calvary. 23 is going through the valley of the shadow. 24 is Mount Zion, where he comes back. It's all over Scripture. So one of the things we have in Messianic Judaism is when people come out of the Sunday church and they recognize that all the Christmas crud here, that's not biblical. And they realize, wow, the Torah is real. One of the things that often happens is they slide right on past and go off into Judaism. It happens. We've had it happen in this church. But understand that an anti-missionary rabbi like Kravitz, or there's a number of them, and they are just zealous about, you guys are not reading our scripture. This is our stuff. We understand it, and you're not doing it right. And they're very persuasive because they want to keep Jews from assimilating. So if you listen to those folks, and I'm not telling you not to, I mean, they're bright people. Understand that they are emotionally invested in keeping Jews Jewish and preventing assimilation. So they see the scriptures from the point of view of Rabbi Kravitz. Well, wait a minute, it says he has to do all this. Didn't happen. Couldn't be the Messiah. And what I will tell you is, even within Judaism, everything that I have said to you this morning is a respectable strain of Jewish scholarship going clear back to the Talmud. But I look at it as, yes, he's the Messiah, and he's coming back.